Please turn your Bibles to Lamentations 3. We're going to continue our series through the book of Lamentations, which is a bigger series on lament and what it means to cry out to God in our pain and in our suffering and what that looks like. The Bible gives us much answers on that. So we're walking through the book of Lamentations to see how Jeremiah did that as he was lamenting the fall of Jerusalem and the people, God's people, being taken into exile. So Lamentations 3 is where we're going this morning. There was a man named Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. So he was born in 1866. He ended up living 94 years, was born in 1866 and died in 1960. He got saved when he was 27 years old, when a revival tent meeting came to town. He heard the preacher and he gave his life to Christ. And later in his life, so in his 30s, he started having these really bad health problems. So he recounts, and other people who wrote about him said that he was bedridden for many days throughout his life. He would try to work a job, and then he, because of his body, he'd have to stay home, and then he'd have to work extra jobs at night and weird hours to try to provide for his family. And it was this cycle of, you know, trying to do what he's called to do, but his body isn't working like it should. He actually tried to be a pastor for a year and then stopped because his body wouldn't cooperate. So because he gave his life at the age of 27 to Christ, he found great comfort in the scriptures. And one passage in particular, which is two verses, comes from the passage we're going to be studying today, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. Usually we go through the NIV. I'm going to read this in the King James Version, and you'll understand why once I read it. So Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So Thomas Chisholm, this was one of his most beloved passages of scripture, and he meditated on it, and it gave him hope when he was suffering. And he ended up taking these two verses and writing a poem about it, which, of course, is turned into the song we sang about 10 minutes ago, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Somebody else turned it into a hymn, and it was really popularized when Billy Graham crusades. They'd go around the country with their crusades, and this was one of the songs that they sang often. So if you just read these two verses by itself, if you don't read the surrounding context, if you don't know what's happening in the book of Lamentations, you are like, man, these are some cheery verses. These verses remind me of just like, you know, going to the Adirondacks. You're on vacation. You wake up early and you see the sunrise. You're drinking your coffee, right? Kids are healthy. Job is good. You're just sipping on your coffee. You see the deer. It's so peaceful. You see the fish jumping. Great is thy faithfulness. God, your mercies are new every morning, right? Life is good. But that's not in the context of what it was written. We read the book of Lamentations and the surrounding verses. Jeremiah wrote this when the city of Jerusalem is burning. He's reflecting on the fact that infants and babies, men and women are just slaughtered in the streets. There's buildings burned, the temple is destroyed. Are God's promises true? What's going on? These are God's people. These are the surrounding nation that came in, the Babylonians, God's enemies. So in that context, Jeremiah writes, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Right? That kind of changes the way we understand this passage. It's not, I mean, it still is, but the context is not you sipping on your coffee, everything's good, life is peace, you know, I have health, wealth, and prosperity. It's Thomas Chisholm when he's in bed, suffering, trying to provide for his family. Great is thy faithfulness. When my life is a mess, your mercies are new every morning. When God's people are being destroyed and taken into exile, right? Your compassions, they fail not. That's the context. And for us, while we're suffering, when we're going through some stuff, the question is, how can we say these verses and sing these verses and mean them, right? Truly mean them, because we can easily sing these verses, but our hearts aren't there. But how can we take this to heart and actually mean these verses in the midst of our suffering, when our life is on fire? That's what we're going to try to break down this morning. We're going to look at this entire chapter. It's 66 verses, so we're not going to spend 2 minutes on each verse, and we're going to skip around because we can't be here for 2 hours. We could, but nursery workers would not be okay with that. But the first thing, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3 of Lamentations, the first thing we see is Jeremiah's sufferings. The first 20 verses are about Jeremiah's sufferings. And if you like to take notes and you have a bulletin, there's a sermon guide inside of there. You can take notes along the way if that's helpful for you. Jeremiah's sufferings. The first two chapters of Lamentations are really focused on God's people and the nation being destroyed. But there's a shift here. Starting in verse 1, going to verse 20, Jeremiah focuses on his own sufferings. Because Jeremiah, as we're going to talk about, suffered deeply in his life. So let's read verses 1 through 6, and just notice how many times Jeremiah uses the words, I or me, or my, because he's pointing inward and he's lamenting to God and saying, God, I'm struggling. Starting in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old. He's broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So when Jeremiah reflects on his own life and what he's witnessed, what he's seen, what he's experienced, he describes it, verse 1, as someone who's seen affliction. And he did this. We know Jeremiah preached for 40 years to a people with hard hearts, and he's warning them against God's judgment. And they didn't listen to him. So he watched God's people and God's city be destroyed. Right? He's seen affliction. He describes his pain, verse 2, as dwelling in darkness. Verse 3 is God's hand being against him. Verse 4 is his body and his life just being wasting away and growing old. Verse 5 is bitter and hard. And verse 6, he describes his life, he compares it to someone who's dead. That's how dark it is. So Jeremiah says, yeah, my life isn't going very good right now. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, we know that Jeremiah is not just being dramatic. I mean, we all know people that are overly drama, right? Oh, my life is so terrible right now. I stubbed my toe this morning, right? It's like, get over it, man. There's worse things in life. But Jeremiah, when he says this, his life, by all accounts, was terrible. Nobody here would want to live Jeremiah's life. Let's just sketch it out a little bit, okay? Jeremiah was called by God when he was probably like a teenager, early 20s. God came to him, we see this in Jeremiah 1, and says, I'm calling you to be a prophet. I want you to go to my people and warn them of the judgment that's coming because of your sins. But here's the kicker. God tells Jeremiah when he calls him in verse 19, he says, they will fight against you. Of Jeremiah 1, verse 19. So when you go warn them, they're not going to listen to you. I mean, they're going to hear you, but they're not going to hear you, right? They're actually going to be aggressive towards you and fight against you. Imagine God telling that to you. Wait, you want me to go and tell people about their sins and you're promising me that they're going to fight me? What's going on here, God, right? So that was his call to be a prophet. Warn them about their sins. Because their hearts are so hard, they're not going to repent. So that's what happened. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without a single convert. Can you imagine that? Year after year after year. And people not only don't repent and turn to God, they actually get angry at you and turn against you for 40 years. On top of that, Jeremiah 16, verse 2, God tells him he's not supposed to have a family. You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. He has to do this alone. I mean, besides his aide Baruch, but I mean, he has no family, he has no children. He has to live a life of aloneness. And on top of this, we see in the book of Jeremiah, his family and friends turned on him. They tried to kill him, his own family and friends. Throughout those 40 years, he was whipped. He was put into stocks. He was attacked by a mob. He was threatened by the king. He was ridiculed. He was arrested, beaten, accused of treason, and thrown into jail. And then he was thrown into this giant pit. It's this like big cistern without water in it. And when they lowered him in, it says he sunk in the mud. I mean, just terrible stuff. And the worst part for Jeremiah was he had to watch the city of Jerusalem burn after warning them for 40 years about their sin. And they didn't listen to him, and then they had to suffer the consequences for that. So Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he had a hard life. And here's the kicker, okay? Because the first two chapters of Lamentations, we see the people were suffering because of their own sin. And we understand that, okay? Tell your kid, don't touch the stove, right? They touch the stove, that's a natural consequence. Or if they do something and you have discipline, hey, we're not having movie night tonight because of your sin, right? There's consequences for sin. But once we get to chapter 3, Jeremiah describes his own sufferings, and he followed God. He was suffering. We would call him an innocent sufferer, not because he's completely innocent. He was still a sinner, but he was following God throughout his life, and he still had a terrible life. So Jeremiah is taking the time to lament that. God, I'm struggling. And if we go on in this chapter, we see Jeremiah uses some bold language to describe his own sufferings to God because he wants God to know, I'm suffering, this is how I feel. And I think it also gives us permission to truthfully lament our pain and our suffering to God when we're feeling those things. So look at verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah describes his situation like he's in prison. That's how he feels. Verse 7. He, who's talking about God, he has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with heavy chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. So we know Jeremiah was literally at one point in prison, but here he's describing his pain like he has chains on, and he has walls around me. God, it feels like you put me in prison because you called me to a life of suffering. In verse 8, he says, I can't get out because I'm calling and crying out to God in prayer, And God is choosing not to take him away from his bad situation. He's leaving him in his suffering. So he's saying, God, what's going on here? I feel, and we feel that way too. God, it feels like I'm trapped in my suffering. No matter what I do, no matter how I get out, God, this is my life. I'm struggling. Then you go to verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah feels like he has just been attacked by an animal. Verse 10, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He has dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. So he feels helpless. He describes a situation like walking through the woods and he's just attacked by this wild bear and it's dragging him away. And he can't do anything about it. God, it feels like that's how you're treating me right now. I'm just suffering and I can't control this. I can't get out of it. And then you go down to verse 17 and he describes his heart being downcast. It says in verse 17, I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone. And all that I had hoped from the Lord, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. So verse 20, when he dwells, when he thinks about, when he remembers everything he's been through and what he's going through now, he describes his soul as being downcast. And he actually describes why his soul is downcast. Verse 17, he has no peace. He has no prosperity, right? The American dream is gone for him. Not saying America existed back there, but you know what I'm saying? There's no white picket fence. There's no health and wealth, and like, he doesn't have any of that. And then verse 18, I think we can relate to this, the second half of verse 18, all that I had hoped from the Lord is gone. All of his hopes, all of his dreams, we can relate to that, right? One of the hardest things about suffering is you have things you look forward to with your family, with your life, with your health, all of these hopes and dreams, and when they're taken away, it's hard to wrestle through that. Jeremiah says, when I remember everything I hoped from the Lord is gone, my soul is downcast within me. So we have, in Jeremiah's suffering, this is the context for Jeremiah saying, great is thy faithfulness. He is in pain and suffering. He's struggling. So this gives us a little more context for what he's about to say next. Look at verses 21 through 24. Yet I call this to mind. This often happens in the lament psalms or the laments where there's a change, there's a yet or a but, because Jeremiah is saying, I know everything that's happened to me, but I'm going to dwell on this truth as well. So verse 21 says, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. So in verses 21 to 39, we see Jeremiah's hope. We've seen his sufferings, we've seen his pain. Now we see his hope. And I want you to look in your own Bibles, just the contrast between verses 20 and 21, because I think that's important. Verse 20, he says, I well remember them, talking about his sufferings and pain. And when he remembers them, his soul is downcast within him. So when he's dwelling on his pain, he's broken. But then verse 21, it says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So when he remembers his suffering and pain, he's downcast. But when he's dwelling on God's love and faithfulness and mercy, that's when he has hope. Jeremiah couldn't change a lot of things about his life, right? He couldn't change the fact that he's called into this hard ministry, this ministry of judgment, and nobody's listening. He couldn't change the fact that he was thrown into a pit or his family and friends tried to kill him. But he could change his thoughts. He could choose what to think on and what to dwell on. In verse 21, it says, when he remembers those things, when he dwells on those things, he has hope. And verse 24 actually says he preaches truth to himself, because 24 says, I say to myself. He has to constantly remind himself of God's love and faithfulness and mercy. So I'm going to draw out from this section three truths that bring us hope that we have to remember, that we have to take to our mind in our suffering. The first one is God's mercies are new every morning. And it says that in verse 22, his compassions or his mercies are new every single morning. So I want to give you a little illustration, because we want to make sure we understand what the words in the Bible mean. So we have to understand what mercy is in order for us to give us hope. Because if we don't understand mercy, if God's mercy is new every morning, it doesn't matter. What is it? Right? So I'm going to give this illustration. Hopefully this will give us a clear grasp of what God's mercy looks like. I want you to imagine you and your family go to Florida for a vacation in January, February, whenever it's really, really snowy and miserable and you just want to get away. So you take your family, you go to Florida for 2 weeks, you come back, you're excited to be home, and you know, you're just tired, and you walk in your door and it looks like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, right? Someone's clearly living in here. The porridge is there. The beds are, you know, somebody has been living in my house. So you get scared. You get angry. You get protected, right? All those emotions come to you. And then you go into the living room and you see a mom and her three little kids. They look scared. They looked ashamed. And once the guard gets down, you just start talking to them. You find out that they ran away from an abusive boyfriend. So when you were gone, she says, I'm so sorry. It was snowy. I saw this empty house. We broke in. It wasn't right. I'm not saying it's justified. That's just what happened. We didn't have anywhere else to go. We were going to die outside. We didn't know who to call. And this is what we did. So now you have some options, okay? I've identified three options, what you could do that is godly and legal, okay? You have probably a lot of options that are not godly and not legal. But how you treat that family in that moment, you have three options. Number one is justice. Justice is giving someone what they deserve. Did she break the law? Absolutely. Would it be completely and absolutely just for you in that moment to call the cops and say, hey, I understand, we're just going to let the cops deal with this, okay? Whatever they decide, you call the cops, you wait outside, and the situation is done. That wouldn't be wrong. That's completely justified. Option one is justice, okay? Option two is mercy. What mercy is not giving them what they deserve. So what they deserve in that moment is whatever the law says. Is it a fine? Is it jail time? Whatever, breaking and entering, any other laws that they broke. So justice is giving them what they deserve. Mercy is not giving them what they deserve. So mercy would say, hey, I should call the cops right now. Or maybe you call the cops anyways, but say, hey, don't press charges, right? I don't want any charges pressed on them. That would be mercy, because you're not giving them what they deserve. Option three is on top of that. It would be grace. Mercy and grace in the Bible are often used interchangeably, but there's some nuance there. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve, and grace is giving them what they don't deserve. So mercy is saying, I'm not calling the cops, and grace would be, hey, I'm not going to call the cops. I'm also going to drive you to a hotel and pay for 5 nights. I know you don't deserve this, but that's on me. We're going to stop at Tops. I'm going to buy you $200 worth of groceries. I'm going to give you some numbers for abuse shelters and things like that. or whatever you decide to do, grace would be giving them what they don't deserve. Do they deserve any of that? Absolutely not. They broke the law. But in that moment, you have the choice whether to have justice, mercy, grace, or maybe a mix of all three. Now think about what you would feel if you were that woman in that moment and somebody walked in and they didn't call the cops. And instead they say, hey, I'm going to show you mercy and grace. Your situation hasn't really changed, maybe a little bit, because now you're in a hotel for a couple nights. But in all actuality, right, you're still in a terrible situation. But things have changed because you've been shown grace and mercy that you don't deserve. And your heart and your head is just like, oh my goodness, we can get through this. Somebody has shown me grace. Now think about that woman, how she would feel. And think about how we should feel, just like Jeremiah, when we reflect on God's mercies being new every single morning. Because verse 22 says, when he's describing the city not being completely destroyed, he says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. In other words, the Israelites deserved a lot worse, didn't they? They didn't deserve all the prophets warning them. They didn't deserve to go into exile and be brought back. They didn't deserve, you know, all those things that God showed them. They deserved like a Noah situation, just wipe them out. But Jeremiah says, instead of looking at just the bad, think about how merciful God has been in this. And we can do the same thing in our suffering, in our trial. When we're suffering, when it just looks like everything is terrible, dwelling on the mercies of God, especially in Christ Jesus, should make our hearts have hope. So this is what Paul says, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 14, when he reflects on the mercy and the grace of God. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. No matter what Paul, the Apostle Paul, went through, shipwreck, being whipped, all the bad stuff that he went through, he could always dwell on the abundant mercy. And verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord that was poured out on him abundantly. Right? Because even in his worst situation, God still saved him. God still withhold that wrath from him, mercy, and gave him the blessings in Christ. In a new heaven and home. A new home in heaven. Flip those. All of the blessings, you read Ephesians 1, that we have in Christ, those things never change. So Jeremiah says, when I dwell on the mercies of God, I have hope. Because even in my bad situation, God is good to me. And the same thing applies to us. Another truth that we can dwell on is it is good to wait for the Lord. We live in a world where waiting, especially in America, American culture, waiting is not something we're good at. Scrolling on your phone, find something you like. A week shipping? Where's my 2-day shipping, right? Where's my 1-day shipping? You go to McDonald's and you go through the drive-thru. I have to wait 12 minutes for them to cook my food, right? We're not very good at waiting for things. And if we apply that to suffering, you know, it's almost like that, okay, God, I sent my prayer. Where's my 2-day answer? Where's my 1-day answer? God, it's been years. It's been decades. God, I'm still suffering. But these, what Jeremiah tells us is it's good to wait on the Lord's timing. Look at verses 24 to 27. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Some words that are repeated in this section is the Lord. It's repeated. Good, the word good, if you look at verses 25, 26, and 27, in the original Hebrew, it actually starts, each sentence starts with the word good. That just doesn't translate to good English. So they smoothed it out a little bit, but you see the Lord, good, and waiting for him. And you can see that repeated in these verses, that it's good to wait on the Lord's timing. It's good to place our hope in him because God knows what's best for us. Jeremiah went through 40 years of suffering and pain, but he's in glory right now. He has no more suffering and no more pain. Which brings us to our next point from this text, is suffering does not last forever for the Christian, for the believer. Suffering does not last forever, and this helps us wait. Because if we put in our minds the perspective that these 70, 80, 90 years of suffering and how terrible they are, but you compare that to eternity, you say, okay, I can do this. For an eternity in glory with no more suffering and no more pain, okay, I can get through this. Look at verses 31 to 33. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So the context for verses 31 and 32 are they were being disciplined for their sin. And he's reminding them when they're disciplined, it's painful for a moment, but it won't last forever. And the same principle applies to us believers. Though we suffer for moments or even years and years and years, that doesn't last forever because he will show compassion. Here's a quote from the great theologian Harvey Dent from the Batman movies. Okay? It's not really a theologian. But he said, "The night is darkest just before the dawn, and I promise you the dawn is coming." Right? It seems so dark right now, but I know there's light. I know at the end what's going to happen if I'm in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, turn your life to him. Because if not, there is suffering forever. It seems really dark right now, but the sunrise is coming. And verse 33 reminds us that God is not like this bully who is just picking on us, right? In our suffering, sometimes we have these connotations that God is, why are you just so mean to me, God? Why are you making me go through this? But verse 33 is very clear. It says, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on anyone. Because ultimately, every single instance of pain and suffering, you can tie back to sin. And not like, oh, I'm sick because I sinned yesterday. It's not always like that. But it all points back to Genesis 3, where sin came into this world. And now we do have broken bodies. Now we do have broken relationships. So that was because of us, not because of God. God is not responsible for that. But God does bring us to redemption and restore us. So Jeremiah recounts his suffering and also truth. He laments to God, God, I'm suffering in my pain, but I'm going to call to mind your love and your faithfulness and your mercy and have hope in my heart. In verses 40 to 66, we see Jeremiah's prayer. Jeremiah's prayer, because when we rehearse truth to ourselves, it should cause our hearts to pray to God, because if he is good, if he is merciful, why don't I turn to him? Why am I, you know, keep trying to fix this and do this my way? I should turn to God because he does love me and he will show me mercy. So verses 40 to 42, Jeremiah encourages the people to pray. And he says, let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. So Jeremiah encourages the people, after he rehearses truth, go to God. Examine your own ways, verse 40, and you'll see that it was your sin that brought this upon yourself. But that should cause them to, 41, lifting up their hearts and their hands and asking God for mercy. If you go down to verse 55, what Jeremiah does, I love this, in verse 40 to 42, it actually goes longer than that, but the verses we read, he's encouraging the people to pray. But then in verse 55, he says, I'm going to tell you about a time that I prayed to God, and because he's merciful, because he's full of love, he answered me. Look at verse 55. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You have heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. So Jeremiah isn't trying to encourage them because he's giving a firsthand account of how God answered his own prayer. And in verse 55, he's not using figurative language when he says, from the depths of the pit. He's actually recalling a time where they lowered him into a pit. And we see this, I'll put it on the screen. I won't, I don't have a computer in front of me, but they will. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. This is what it says, and Jeremiah is recounting this time. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Can you imagine that? Here's your punishment. Go to this giant pit, and you're just, he's literally sinking in the mud. I mean, it seems hopeless, but he recounts in Lamentations 3, verse 55, that when he called on God's name, God heard his cry for relief. And he told Jeremiah in verse 57, don't fear. And then verse 58, he redeemed his life. All that to say is when we are struggling, we have a choice. We can internalize. We can, you know, try to do hobbies and ignore our pain. You know, there's a lot of different options of what to do. Or, based on God's love and faithfulness and mercy, we turn to him and expect him to be merciful and loving and faithful to us, just like he was to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is trying to encourage his people to pray. So the question I originally asked was this: how can we trust God in our sufferings? How can we say, great is thy faithfulness in the midst of suffering and trial? And Jeremiah, his prescription, we see this outlined in the chapter, and we see this in other lament psalms. First, he cries out to God, verses 1 through 20. He cries in his complaint of God, I'm struggling here. But then he recounts truth to himself and saying, okay, but I know that you're good, and I know that you're merciful, and I know that you're faithful. And because I know those things, I'm going to cry out to you for help and expect you to do what's best for me and your glory. So I'm going to read Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23 again, because I think this is the heart of this passage. Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I think we can cling to those things. And just my encouragement to everybody, my own heart included, is we can cling to those truths even when our situation is terrible. So I'm going to pray in a moment. Before that, I'm going to give you some instructions for lunch, because we do have a lunch immediately after I'm done praying. If you're going to stay, the heart behind the lunch is it's a fundraiser for the Ecuador missions trip, but the actual lunch. You don't have to pay anything. There's optional donation bins. We're not going to, you know, wring your pockets when you leave. It's for fellowship, but it's also to raise support for the trip. We also have baskets in there along the wall. It's a silent auction that you can bet on those. Further instructions will be when you get into the lunch. So if you're staying, just grab your kids as quickly as possible. Go to the fellowship hall. Either take a seat and wait further instructions, or you can start looking and bidding on those baskets. And again, even if you didn't sign up, even if you didn't know about it, we encourage you to come. We have extra food just for you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercies that are new every single morning. Help us call to mind your goodness and your mercies and your faithfulness and your love every single day. We pray that our hearts are renewed in you and it causes us to turn to you, maybe for the first time. God, if there is somebody that doesn't know you personally, we pray that they would trust you in their hearts as Savior. And God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you. I am too.